care of there. And also, Jason's dad went to be with the Lord. And so be praying them. They'll be flying to Lower 48 tomorrow. And it's been good to spend some time with them since they've been here. Glad they got had opportunity to come up to Alaska. And Matthew chapter 9. We're in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, starting there in verse 27. It says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit. Lord, control what I say and how I say it. I pray that it would meet the needs that are here in this room. Lord, for the Christian, I pray this would... whatever's going on in their heart, I pray your word be able to have the freedom today to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke, to whatever is necessary. Lord, I certainly pray for any of those here who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, that your gospel would be clear and that even this morning they would repent and put their faith in Christ, Lord. Please bless, Lord. I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, this past week was a huge week here in our country. We have Donald Trump has been sworn in. The inauguration has taken place, and he is now President of the United States. And in my lifetime, I don't know of another president that has been either loved or hated more. Now, American politics have been polarizing for decades, you know, as long as I've been alive. And so everybody's either loved their, you know, their party candidate and hated the other one, but there's just a whole other level of it with the current president right now. The liberals absolutely hate him. You can see the venom coming out of their mouth when talking about him. And I'm certain they're still in shock that they actually lost the election. And they can view everything the man does as evil. He can do no good in their eyes. And then, of course, you have the Trump supporters and things like that. It's just very polarizing. We all probably have people in our life that we know that there's just certain individuals that are either loved or hated. It's not like there's no middle ground for a lot of them. It's kind of like the Michigan football team. There's like 30 in the state of Michigan that absolutely love the Michigan football team, and everybody else hates them. We can have an altar call right now if you like one, brother. Well, when Jesus Christ was on earth, he was either loved or hated. There was not a whole lot of middle ground. We really do see that in our text. The division that is taking place in relation to the works and the speaking of Jesus Christ based on who he was. Some were willing to give their lives for him, forsake everything they had, and turn and follow him. Or you had the multitudes that could be very fickle. It's just a matter of time here before they're actually crying out, the multitudes, crucify him, crucify him. That cry is not all that long away. And of course, you also have those, even in our text, who hate him, the Pharisees. And again, so we have some who love him and some who hate him, some who believe he is the Messiah, while others believe that he's working through demons. Why does Christ draw such different reactions? Jesus Christ has been... For the last couple of chapters here, what Matthew has been establishing in his gospel is the miracles of Jesus Christ here through chapters 8 and 9. There's just about 10 miracles here altogether. All of them coinciding with, when you look at the miracles, what the Isaiah the prophet said would take place when the Messiah was here. Christ is doing exactly that. He is fulfilling prophecy based on the miracles that he is performing. He has been demonstrating now through his power that he is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And he is confirming again what John the Baptist proclaimed at his baptism: "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He is demonstrating that he is exactly who the Father said he was at his baptism when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is demonstrating that through his power. And it really is incredible power. As we saw last week, he has raised a young girl from the dead. It is the second time that he has done that. There are three occasions in Scripture when he raises somebody from the dead. And Jairus' daughter is the second time that that has taken place. And so anyhow, he has just raised her from the dead. He is heading out of the house, and two blind men begin following him. They are begging and crying for to be healed. And by the way it is worded, they're begging and crying over and over, asking Christ to help them, to show mercy on them. However, Christ ignores them. He doesn't say anything to them. He's traveling. He's walking. He has left the house here, Jairus' house. The blind men were there waiting. They're begging for Christ to help. He does not respond right away, but they don't quit. Again, the whole time they are crying out to be healed. Christ goes into a house, more than likely this is referring to Peter's house, where he would stay when he was in Capernaum. And the blind men come right into the house as well. Now Jesus asks them, once they get to the house, if they believe that he can heal them. And they, of course, respond, "Yes, Lord, we certainly do believe that you could heal us." And then he touched their eyes and he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And immediately their sight was restored. So now you can just imagine how excited these men are. I mean, who knows how long they've been blind? We're not certain how many years they had been blind. We don't know if it was from birth or what. But boy, to have your vision all of a sudden restored perfectly. They're seeing everything right then and there. And Christ tells them, it's really very strong language that he learned there as I was studying that this week. Really strong language, not to tell anybody. Don't let anybody know what has taken place. However, of course, they did disobey this. I mean, it was sort of a tough thing. I mean, Christ was serious. People are going to recognize, you know, man, those are the blind men. They see. And they went around rejoicing. And then we also have a miracle here, and it is, we'll see how that ties into the blind men with the message, where Christ is casting out a demon out of a man who could not hear or speak. And, of course, he is also healed. And then we have responses to it once again to Christ. We have, of course, a response between the dumb man who was healed and the blind men who were healed. And then the response to the multitudes who saw this and how the Pharisees responded to it. And so what I want us to see today is sort of the different responses to Christ and how that and how all this ties together with what we're seeing here in the book of Matthew. So first off, let's look at these blind men here. The faith of these blind men. Blindness in Scripture is used many ways to describe those who don't know Christ. We can think of verses like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Matter of fact, I'm going to read that really quick right here. You don't have to turn there. But in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, it says this, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Blindness is frequently used to describe the condition that the lost are in this world. What I mean by lost, those who are apart from Christ, those who don't recognize really why Christ was here, his whole purpose, him being the Messiah, the Son of God, the only means of salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. For salvation is not in any other. It's not in church. It's not in baptism. It's not in good works. All those who believing in such things would be blinded to why Jesus Christ was here on the earth. And so blindness is very much a picture of those men and women in their lost condition. And matter of fact, the healing of these two men really does demonstrate the gospel itself. Not all healings do that, but the healing of these two men certainly does demonstrate the gospel of somebody coming to know Christ as Savior, realizing who He is. Blindness was very common during the time of Christ. We have at least six occasions in the Scripture where Christ heals somebody who is blind. Now, these two blind men recognize a tremendous need that they have. They recognize that. They have this, it would be, the crippling effects of being blind would be horrific. And now, how they got right to Jairus' house, we're not certain. Friends brought them there. Again, remember, we had a huge multitude following Christ when they heard that the daughter had died and people were coming to see what Christ would do. And now she has been raised from the dead. And so, no doubt the blind men, again, they heard of Christ already. Maybe they've even heard Him speak. And upon hearing of all this, anyhow, the blind men have concluded, even though they have the need that they're blind, but they have concluded this one fact. They have concluded that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. We know that by how they cried unto Him. They cried unto Him with a term that is true of the Messiah, and that is it, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." What they were telling Christ by that statement is, "We believe You are the Messiah. We believe You are the one who was to come through David's lineage, the one to sit on the throne. We believe that's You, Thou Son of David." So they have come to the conclusion by all the miracles that Jesus is in fact the Messiah Himself. Again, this proclamation is their confession that they have chosen to believe that Christ is exactly who He says He is. They believe it. And again, it's likely that the blind men knew of Isaiah chapter 35, which states that when the Messiah would come, one of the things that He would do is heal the blind, that He'd be healing the blind. And so, again, likely they knew of that, so they were crying out. And it's a really strong term here that is used. And it really does point to, as we talked about last week, it points to the desperation that the men are in. He used this same term, crying out, is only used a few times in Scripture. It's used of the maniac of Gadara. It is used by Christ when He was on the cross. It is also used in Revelation, talking about a woman when she is in labor. So it's a really strong term. These men were absolutely begging and crying out of desperation. As Christ left the house, and we don't know if He just had to walk a few hundred yards, but He's probably walking for at least 10 minutes here, and they're trying to follow based on how the multitudes are going, and no doubt having friends direct them, and they are begging and begging and crying out with the strongest, as strong as the cry as the maniac of Gadara had that was possessed with all those devils. The cry is as strong enough as when Christ was on the cross. The cry is as strong enough as it's compared to a woman who is in labor. And they are begging for Christ's help. They are calling Him and saying, "Listen, we know who You are. We believe it. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of David. It is You." And they're begging for His help and crying out and crying out. Again, so we see they recognize their need. They see the desperate condition that they are in, and they certainly believe that Jesus Christ is missing. And many times that Jesus Christ is the answer. Many times, this is what's missing when we talk with people. The desperate need that is there. It's not a question whether a person wants to go to heaven or not. The question is, do they see their need? The question is, do they see the fact that they're going to be judged of a holy and righteous God and be found guilty, as the Bible says? Do they see their need? Do they see their desperate condition? Again, as we talked about last week, it is desperate people that turn to the Lord. It is those who see their need of Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, we see what they do. They ask for mercy. They ask for mercy. They know they are wicked. They know they have no right to ask anything of the Son of God. So they simply ask for mercy. To receive something that they don't deserve. That's what they're asking for. Or not to receive. No, really, I should reverse that. Mercy is not receiving something that you deserve. And they know what they deserve. They know that they have offended the holy and the righteous God, just as all men have. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Again, today we live in a culture that absolutely minimizes sin. It doesn't see it as great as it is. It minimizes it. It excuses it away. And really, you can see where we have no, the conviction isn't there in the culture anymore. I mean, we had millions upon millions upon millions, I guess, whatever they say the number was, marching throughout the country yesterday, wanting to proclaim the right to kill an unborn child. They don't see it as an unborn child. Just ignore that fact. Again, the conscience has been seared. It is gone. But for salvation to occur, there has to be a recognition of the need of mercy from God. You know, we think of the publican who had prayed. You had the publican and the Pharisee praying before God. It was only the publican who went away justified before God. What was his prayer? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, he knew what he deserved of God, and that's not what he wanted. He was asking for mercy. And then with the blind man, we see something that's really important here. We see a very persistent faith. Again, Christ ignores them at first. Christ never responds to him until Christ arrives at his house. Once he gets to the house, it wasn't until then. And then the blind men, they don't wait outside. They're not letting go of this opportunity. This is their answer. This is the one they need. And they too go into the house after Christ. Their faith was very persistent. There are certainly times in our life when Christ delays in answering us, when the answer doesn't come right away. Importunity with faith is so important, being persistent with it. I don't believe true faith exists apart from persistence or importunity. I believe they have to go hand in hand. Faith is not testing the waters. That's not faith. It is believing, and that brings persistence. Those men were convinced, this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. They were convinced, he has the answer. This is our hope right here. He is the one who can cure us of the blindness. And they're going to him to ask for mercy. To be honest, proof of faith is persistence. Your persistence when it comes to the things of God is what demonstrates your faith and not quitting. Their faith was not crushed by having to wait. If it would have been, it would have ceased to have been faith. Now, once they're in the house, Christ asked them if they believed Christ was able to do this. Now, based on their crying out, you know, it's as if that has already been answered, that question. However, as we also see in different parts of Scripture, Christ is going here for the profession of their faith. We should never minimize that before God. We have the same thing true, for instance, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's something to it before the Lord, that profession of faith before him. And that's what he's going for here. Do you believe I am able to do this? He's going for the profession. Yea, Lord, we do. We do. Again, much like a lost man who sees his need and his desperate condition and hears of Christ, the only one who is able to save him, and he goes to him for help, calling upon him. Guess what? That is the one that Christ saves. That's the one where Romans 10:13 is true of. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do not remove that verse from its context. It is the one where the work and the heart is taking place. The need for the Savior is there. And they have the faith in him. And when that takes place with the profession, salvation absolutely is there. Christ then, of course, warns them strongly. You know, he tells them, he gives them that great statement at that point in time based on their faith. He says, all right, according to your faith be it unto you, as he's touching their eyes. And, of course, immediately their sight is restored. You know, I believe that is so true for so much in our life, where the Christ has the same statement for us, according to your faith be it unto you. That's true in so many areas of our life. Really, you want to know why we struggle? Because that's according to our faith. It's according to our faith. But Christ tells them strongly not to tell anyone. I believe there's several reasons why he would warn them about that. One, it's not his time. You have a lot of different factors taking place right there. Keep in mind, at this time, they really do believe that when the Messiah comes, what's he going to do? He's going to set up a kingdom. That's the mindset. Remember, even coming up to the time of the cross, the 12, those who were with him for those 3 years, they still were thinking, all right, well, is the kingdom now? And of course, Christ didn't want that, those events and different things like that to take place. So he's constantly giving out the orders not to have people go around and knowing that the fullness of time had not come yet for that those things to take place. And then what we find the blind men doing next, look back in our text here. I want you to notice something. I'll be honest, I did not notice this until I was studying it this week. And even then I said, I better find some other people who also recognize this and make sure that I'm not looking at this wrong. And I found several. I really like what the blind men end up doing, though. Let's come out here and let's see. Verse 31, Christ has just given them the charge about not letting anyone know. Verse 31 says this, "But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all the country. And as they went out," I believe this is still referring to the blind men. It's still referring to the blind men. That as they went out, though, there's something else that took place when they left. All right? And to me, that's the only way that makes sense with the pronouns that are used. "And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil." They went and found somebody else in need. They went and found somebody else in need. And they brought him right to Christ. They left. They head out. There's a guy right there. Oh, wait. We know the man who has the answer. And they bring him in. And as we can see here, there are times when physical ailments come upon us. And I'm sure it's probably the majority of the time just because of the nature of this sin-cursed earth. Sickness became a part of it at the fall of man. That's why we have these colds running through our church right now with people down and people coughing and sniffling and probably 20 to 40 people home right now sick. It's because we live in a sin-cursed earth. We are all dying, all of us. None of us are getting, you can think you're getting stronger and healthier. You're going to die. That's what's going to take place one day. You're going to die because of sin. But not all sickness is simply a result of that, as we see here. In this case, this man who could not hear, it was a result of a demonic spirit that he was possessed with. And of course, Christ recognized that. So we can also see that even in the demonic world, that they can affect the physical. And of course, for the Christian, though, we have protection from God. Nothing happens to us that God does not allow. Absolutely nothing. And we're not going to be possessed. That is completely impossible. Greater is he that indwells, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit within us. And so, but this man, though, he has been possessed by a demonic spirit, and Christ cast out the spirit, and the man immediately can hear and speak right away. But again, what I like to notice about that man is this, is the fact is those blind men, as they went out, the first person they saw with a need, they brought him to Christ. Boy, it's so true of us. Boy, do we need to have that same mentality. Even this week, asking the Lord to put those before us that we can give the gospel out to, that we begin to introduce to who Jesus Christ is. And now, so we have their reaction. When the blind men realize who Christ is, they, of course, they respond in faith. They believe, listen, this is true. We've heard him speak. We know of the miracles that he's done. He's just raised somebody from the dead. And they conclude, listen, this is in fact the Messiah. But not everyone, when they hear the truth of Christ, when they read in this book of four different accounts by four different men and how it all flows together, of the greatness of this man, how it's not just, by the way, in the Bible, how there's even secular authors from this time frame that wrote about Christ, men such as Josephus, and I can't think of the other one, starts with a P, who wrote about it, and the miracles that he was known to perform, and how he did, in fact, change the world. A man who never left that small little part of ground in Israel. His travels, for the most part, never exceeded 90 miles. Again, never, of course, God wrote the Bible, understand, talking about Jesus Christ on earth, never wrote a book, wasn't a poem, wasn't a songwriter, none of those things. Yet he completely changed the world. Everything was pointing to the fact that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Everything was demonstrating it. And those blind men, it is amazing how many times there are those who begin to see their need even physically on this earth, they're the ones that are more likely to come to Christ, such as these blind men. Now, the multitude also responds. It says that the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But we don't have anything in this verse telling us, even though they had just witnessed some incredible miracles take place. A girl who was dead was raised to life. Two blind men that all knew. Their sight has been given to them. Then immediately you have this man who cannot hear, who cannot speak, and it's cured immediately. And the multitudes, though, instead of falling down and worshiping him and saying, "Man, this is the Christ, the Son of David," they marvel. They marvel. That's their response. They didn't come and give their lives to him. They didn't submit to him. They marveled. They liked the show. It was entertaining. It was entertaining. The crowd, of course, can change quickly. When Christ enters Jerusalem, what's the crowd doing? They're all crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Just give it a few hours. That same crowd is crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." There's always a crowd who likes to keep Christ at a distance. They like to be wowed by him as a great teacher or a great miracle worker, but they certainly don't want to get too personal about it with Jesus Christ. They might talk about a few points of the Sermon on the Mount, but definitely don't get into the morality of it. One commentator put it like this, I'll read exactly what he said. I like this point. He said, "As long as Jesus can be kept at arm's length, and as long as his demanding and confrontational teachings are ignored or denied, he is often accepted to the world. People will often give the highest praise to Jesus, even acknowledge his divinity and perfection, as long as no mention is made of his condemning to hell the liar, the murderer, the adulterer, the homosexual, the thief, and every other sinner who refuses to repent and receive him as Savior and Lord." The world likes the nice little message as long as it doesn't get confrontational before them in their life. They don't mind that at all. And that's where a bulk of the country is now. They even like to create almost a false Christ, different than the one that they see in Scripture. You know, they'll remember maybe one verse that Christ spoke of. One verse. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." The most quoted verse by the lost world that there is. And they forget about all those other verses. They forget it was Jesus Christ was the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we have even our preachers of today who say, no, there's many different roads to heaven. Such men like even Billy Graham has made such professions recently. "I choose to believe Jesus Christ when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But that's too offensive to the world today. What they don't realize is that verse has the answer to the biggest need they have. To the biggest need that they have. And then lastly, we have the response of another group, the Pharisees. Now, these are those who respond with hatred. Now, we're seeing this group grow larger and larger even in our day. Those who are responding to Jesus Christ out of hatred. As our culture is changing to more and more secular and more and more secular, the hatred for Jesus Christ is becoming much more evident and more comfortable for the world to display in the United States of America. Back more when it was more a Christian-centered based nation, you know, that just wasn't the common thing. You were likely to be the outcast of the culture if you expressed hatred for Jesus Christ. But things have greatly changed. By the way, that's why we're seeing many of our local churches begin to struggle, although I don't think they see it. Again, I think just like we talked last week, there are many, many people who are under desperate need and they don't see their desperate condition. They're trying to introduce things in from a secular culture into the local church. That's never going to be effective. That's never going to be right. You see, prior to that, we had many different things from our culture that we could bring into the church because the culture would have been very Christian in nature. Our country was, you know, founded upon the New Testament, the principles of the Word of God. There was a constant reference to godly living in Jesus Christ and His key to our nation and to our governing. I mean, there used to be a time in the United States of America that if you wanted to be a lawyer, you had to have Bible in your degree. You had to have Bible training in your degree if you were going to be a lawyer. That has all changed. That has all changed. As the country gets more and more secular, it becomes very obvious the hatred that many people have for Jesus Christ. Now, within our text, if any group should have recognized Christ first, it should have been the Pharisees. They had the knowledge. They had the training. It shouldn't have been the blind men. I mean, yes, they should have recognized him, but the very first group who should be proclaiming to the nation of Israel, this is the Messiah, of any of them, it should be the Pharisees. They should know. When they saw the miracles, when they heard him speak, they should have been bowing down and asking for mercy. They should have been doing the exact same thing as the blind men. Bowing down, asking for mercy, and then bringing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, they were the true blind ones, and they didn't even know it. They were the ones who were really blind. And they had no idea. Their heart was cold and hard. Now, the reality is, they could not argue with the evidence. They couldn't argue with the evidence. It was clear. He was literally fulfilling just about even an order. The prophecies of the Old Testament of what the Messiah would do. He's hitting them all. And they know it. They can't argue that point. They can't argue with the words that they're hearing, the authority with which he speaks, the power that he is demonstrating. They cannot argue it. And yet, even though they have all this evidence, the miracles are clear, the miracles are real, they were in danger of the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit when they said, he is doing this by a devil. He is doing this by a devil. Again, they had all the evidence they needed to conclude that Jesus is the Christ. All the evidence they needed, it was there. It was not a lack of evidence. They just were willingly ignorant because it certainly would affect their life and how they currently believe. Even in this world, a lack of evidence is not the problem. It is not the problem. Just like the Pharisees, they were drawing a conclusion not based on the evidence that they saw. They were basing it on a position of a desired end that they had. They knew what it meant. If they are going to admit that Jesus is in fact the Christ, if this is really who he says he is, if the Sermon on the Mount and everything he's spoken is true and this is all right, they have to recognize that the pseudo-religious system that they have set up. And what they're worried about now is more about their own lifestyle and their own power and their own influence. They fail to see their need being too comfortable in their position. Again, the conclusion that they drew was not based on evidence. You know, it's kind of like when people, even we can look at the evolution and creation debate. One of the problems we have is as people are looking at the different evidence of creation throughout the universe, they're going into it with a certain mindset already. They're looking to prove evolution, not ask if it's true. They're looking for the proof, and so they interpret the evidence based in that light. See, there's not a lack of evidence for God. You know, people say all the time, you can't prove God. The proof is everywhere. What do you mean we can't prove God? The earth is spinning nonstop at a constant speed at the perfect distance from the sun with the moon spinning and rotating around us at the exact same time, perfectly controlling our oceans and the tides. And yet, there's no evidence of God. Really? You can look into the night and see the amazing stars that are there, and you think there's no evidence of God? See, the culture is not dying from a lack of evidence of God. It is the willingly ignorant of that evidence is the problem. And that's where the Pharisees were. They were willingly ignorant of the evidence that was put before them. Just like many in the world are today. Willingly ignorant of all the evidence that is present. Again, we see it all around us. Our well-designed universe screams of a creator. We have the Bible itself, an absolutely incredible book. 66 different books, close to 40 different authors, written over a 1,500-year time period, covering a 4,000-year time period, from authors from kings to fishermen to tax collectors to doctors. And it all says the same thing. The prophecies that are fulfilled is incredible, like no other religious book there is. I mean, to see everything that is talked about in the Word of God, we are talking about one of my favorite ones in Scripture. I mentioned it briefly in New Testament history class yesterday, and that is in Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about, in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy that takes place of exactly when the Messiah would be cut off. The crucifixion. And it says, from the time of the commandment going forth, that was the commandment to rebuild. We know exactly when that took place. We know what year the commandment went forth. Remember with Daniel, they're in captivity in Babylon at this time, all right? So the two nations, northern kingdom's gone, southern kingdom's gone, they're in captivity. And it's during this time that Daniel has the prophecy from the going forth of the commandment, talking about rebuilding. It's going to be this 69-week time frame until the Messiah is cut off. Well, we know what year that commandment went forth to rebuild. And just as is common throughout Scripture, each one of those days in those weeks represented 1 year. So it'd be 7 years for each of those weeks. And it comes out perfectly when you're getting close to near 30 A.D. when you put those 69 weeks together. Amazing. Amazing. Written, you know what, we're talking written 500-600 years before Christ was ever here. Again, prophecy upon prophecy demonstrating that the book is in fact the Word of God. It's not a lack of evidence. It's simply a fact of people willingly ignorant. Many times because they simply love their sin. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. We don't like to admit, you know, people like their lifestyle and they just want to stay in that. And you know, think about this. If people are going to try and ignore this book and ignore God and pretend like there is no God, we're just evolution. That's all this is. You know, there might be a creator. There might not be. We just happen to evolve here. Again, so what are they removing with that argument? What does that really boil down to? Here's what it boils down to. It boils down to, if you're going to hold that worldview, that means that you are removing absolutes. What that means is you're removing the possibility that there's something that is absolutely true. That's something that never changes. It's true and it's right. It changes it. See, when you don't have the absolutes in place, that allows the culture itself to determine morality. If the culture itself determines that it's fine for a man to marry a man, so be it. The culture determines it. There's nothing else. There's no other authority to go to because there's no absolute. But if there's a God, there absolutely is absolutes. Has to be. And guess who determines morality? He does. He does. So if there is a God, and we know there is, He decides morality and not us. There are absolutes. If there is a God, then that means there is accountability that's in place. And if there is a God, what it means is all of us need mercy. All of us need mercy. You see, because this is a broken and fallen world, and there's not a single one of us who have risen to some stature in their life before the Creator or God can say, you know what, wow, you've really got this. You're all right. Matter of fact, you know, in my kingdom, you're in it. I mean, look at Greg Jacobs. He's a deacon. He has a down pat. No, but before God, he's a wretched sinner. He's a wretched sinner. Almost as bad as Tim Thomas over there. Almost as bad, but not quite. The reality is, you know, his sin is just as bad as the drunk on the street. Just as bad. Just as bad as the man who's sitting in Goose Creek right now, miserable. He's going to be judged of a holy and righteous God, and he's guilty. And he needs mercy. And God offers that, of course, through Jesus Christ, which is what the blind man was picturing. When you see your need and you recognize, man, I need mercy from him. That's where the answer lies. It's in him. And that just doesn't account just for our salvation. We come to know him as our Savior. But you carry that mentality over with every aspect of your life. According to your faith, be it unto you. We just don't want to sit back in church and get into different mentalities where we just marvel. But we're active in our faith. And trusting and going to the Lord and asking him to be able to use us. And having a living faith. And walking by faith. Not just curious about those who are doing it, but asking God, please use me as well. Use me as well. So the question here is, which group are you in? Which group are you in? Are you maybe with the blind man? Maybe there's been a time you've already recognized your need of Christ, as I'm sure many of in this room have. And you come to put your faith in Christ. Or maybe you're like the blind man, but you haven't put your faith in Christ yet. You can do that today. Listen, he has the answer that you need. He is the way of salvation. It is through him. Please understand, when he was here on this earth, he came here to save you from that judgment. And that cross was him taking your place in judgment. He died in your place. And he defeated that death and he rose again. And if you'll come to him just like those two blind men and say, Lord, I know that I need you. You are the one that I need. No one else. It's you. And you'll put your faith in him, he'll save you. Save you right where you're at. Save you right where you're at. With heads bowed and eyes closed.